All right, you may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 5. That's where we're going to pick up our study tonight. Mark chapter 5. We're going to hit a wide swath of activity of Jesus tonight. We're going to be looking at a lot of things that he has been doing. These two chapters here are just power-packed with the activity of Jesus. So it's kind of fun to take them together. And in order to do that, we need to get going. So Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Seems odd, doesn't it? You get this picture of this man with an unclean spirit, and this account is also in Matthew and also in Luke. And we also find out that he was in these tombs. He was naked, as we see in our particular scripture. No one could actually bind him because he was so strong. He had superhuman strength. And we learn from the other gospels that no one could pass by the area that he was in, which was the area where the tombs were. So he's basically in an area of a cemetery. That's where people like this like to hang out, where there's darkness, where there's things of the dead. They celebrate the dead. And so it's odd that you'd see someone worshiping Jesus like this. At least to me, it's odd. It's strange. As you read through, and then all of a sudden he's worshiping Jesus. So what we find there is something interesting is that in the spiritual realm, there's no other option but to worship Jesus. You know how the scripture says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So in the spiritual world where things are seen accurately and truthfully, then demons have to bow to Jesus because Jesus is above all things. So you see this demon doing something that seems odd, but in the spiritual world is normal and natural because of who Jesus is. You have to bow to Jesus. Now in our realm, the realm that we live in, God's given us the free will not to do that. And so that could be a good thing, or it could be a terrible thing. It depends how we use our free will. And this is really what the gospel is all about. It's about the opportunity for us to use our free will to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But one day, everybody will bow their knee to him. This life is about bowing our knee to receive him as our Lord and Savior, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to receive eternal life. But if we don't do that, on the other side, we will still bow our knee to him, but we will do that acknowledging the fact that he is Lord and we have rejected him and rejected his salvation. So this demon possessed man is worshiping Jesus, but not only that, It says in verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice and he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So he knew the correct identity of Jesus as well. So you see, this demon is recognizing the deity of Jesus. He's bowing to Jesus. He's acknowledging Jesus' power over him. And he's basically petitioning Jesus to have mercy on him. And so he says, "I implore you by God that you do not torment me." He knows that that will be a time that he will be tormented for all eternity, but he doesn't want that time to be yet. And that's what he's asking Jesus. He's wondering, is this the time where you cast us into the abyss forever, like the book of Revelation tells us? So in verse 8 it says, "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' And then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" So this demon-possessed man had many demons possessing him. And this one demon is representing those other demons, which we know were at least 2,000. Also in verse 10, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine, they fled. So they were like swine or pig herders taking care of these pigs. They fled and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had occurred or happened. And then they came out to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. And he was sitting there. He had his clothes on. And he was in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now, that's interesting. So now you get this incredible picture of a man that was demon-possessed for a long time. He wasn't always demon-possessed, but he was demon-possessed for a long time. And he was sort of in the outskirts of the city where the tombs were. People in the city knew about him. They had personal encounters with him, probably trying to pass by, and he wouldn't let them. And we saw where they would try to bind him. He'd break the shackles and the things they tried to bind him with. And so they just kind of left him alone. But they would hear him because he would be crying out day and night. We don't know exactly what that sounded like, but it's probably just this horrible shrills of demonic voices just crying out. And all of a sudden, they hear that this story from the pig herders that were out there, and they come back to the city and they say, "Hey, you know the guy out there that's demon possessed? That crazy, naked, self wound inflicting guy? Do you know that guy? He's not like that anymore." So they're like, "What?" So they all go out to see, and he was like brand new. He was a brand new person. They probably would be able to see it in his countenance. He was dressed. So that would be a big thing. That would be unusual. He was dressed. There's a sense of decency about him. And their response was that they were afraid. And then in verse 16 it says, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion or had compassion on you. And he departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Amazing story. Many ways that we can take application from that. But I think the primary point is Jesus was showing his disciples that he had power over the spiritual realm. He had a power that nobody else had, a power over the spiritual realm, even though many people tried to tame this man, subdue this man, and they couldn't. So Jesus was showing that he had power over the demonic world. So that was one thing. Another thing is it's interesting that if in our day and age, if someone presented like this, which many people do, we would usually give them medication or send him to a therapist or a mental health institution, completely ignoring a whole aspect, a whole component, and that's the spiritual component of life. So it's possible to medicate a demon-possessed person and think that fixes the person, and that spiritual aspect completely being ignored. And many people are going around demon-possessed, and we just call them mentally ill or have a mental condition, and we give them medication for that, but they're still demon-possessed. And it's easy to go to certain places, and you will find people with this sort of behavior. You go to many places in more like downtown areas. You wouldn't want to go there in particular times and walk around, because things like this would happen. Violence, nudity, darkness, screams, violence. Where does all that come from? So we're seeing this rebranding of darkness, rebranding of unclean spirits. And I'm not saying every single mental illness is demon possession, but I don't think there's many people even addressing that factor at all. And then another part of that is you throw drugs and alcohol on top of certain things, and that opens up the opportunity for demonic activity like this. The word sorcery in the Greek in our Bibles is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy, drugs, from. So I always think it's amazing. You drive by a bar and it says wine and what? Why do they call it spirits? That's weird to me. Like, they're basically just saying, but you get so used to it. But see, I think it's important. Why is it important for us? It's just important that we recognize we may have friends, family members, people we're close to that are really going down into this direction, and we need first and foremost to ask, is there a spiritual component to this? Is there something that this person has opened the door to demonic activity in their life? And a lot of people now say, well, you don't see that as much in our culture and things like that. But I think a lot of it is just, it's just rebranded. And so there's a lot of places that you'll drive around and people are doing things like this. I remember I was in Santa Barbara one time, and it seemed like the dawn of the dead. You drive down the street and people are acting like this, doing the same kind of things. But you know what? It's possible that this guy, if he lived in our times, would be a multimillionaire because he would be an entertainer. People would love that. If he had an instrument and was able to sing and play instrument, people would go to his concert. Have you ever seen some of the people that are popular today? That's what they remind me of. They remind me of, you know, this kind of behavior, but people come and pay money to watch them do this. It's crazy. But we just don't think of it like that. And so we need to recognize that there is a potential and possibility of things and people that we're dealing with that are actually demon-possessed. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. But I know another example is talking to Pastor Brian in Haiti. He has several examples of demon manifestation like this, of people being demon-possessed. One example was a girl from here that was a teenager that wasn't saved that went on a missions trip over there. And she got demon-possessed, and she manifested a demon like this. And they cast out the demon, and she got saved and was born again after that. Another instance was he actually had a guard. So if you go over there, they have a facility, and they have a fence, and it's guarded. They had an armed guard there, and the armed guard was demon-possessed and manifested demonic activity like this. And then they had a cook that worked with them for a few years inside of their house that started messing with voodoo stuff, which is common over there, and she manifested demonic activity like this. And if you go out into the streets there and you walk around or ride a motorcycle around, which is common there, you'll see many people that you'll say they're definitely demon-possessed. So it may be here that this is happening. It's just they're medicated and we're calling it something else. But in reality, they're really demon-possessed. So in verse 21, it says, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side. So we're dealing here just with the Sea of Galilee. This is Jesus' ministry all around the Sea of Galilee. And he crossed over again by boat to the other side. And a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue, he came, his name was Jairus, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter, she was 12, lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may live, that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but she rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, she came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So this account starts off with a religious leader. He was a ruler of one of the synagogues, local synagogues. So first off, you find something that seems kind of unusual, that a ruler of the synagogue, as we've been seeing going through previously the book of Matthew and now the book of Mark, you see that there is contention with Jesus in the synagogues. There was those who didn't like what he was saying, the Pharisees, the scribes, and those religious leaders from Jerusalem would go down to Galilee to those different synagogues that he was teaching in. And in around the Sea of Galilee, he'd go from town to town or village to village, and he'd go into their synagogues. That's where they would hear his teaching. And so this ruler of a synagogue was desperate. Why was he desperate? Because his 12-year-old daughter was on the brink of death. So he was thinking that she had minutes to live. And in his thinking, he thought Jesus had to go to her physically and touch her physically. And he had the confidence, of course he would, because as we've seen, Jesus at this point had thousands of people following him. They're thronging him. They're just going wherever he's going, and he's accumulating more and more people that are following him. And as he's doing that, he's saying, "Jesus, you have to get to her. She's going to die any minute." And Jesus acknowledges, and he says, "Okay." But just first notice the faith of Jairus. He had faith that Jesus could do this. He also had faith that Jesus would do this. He just knew if he could get to Jesus and let him know, and Jesus could get to her before she dies, then she would be okay. That was what he was thinking. So this is a desperate man that is experiencing probably every moment is just like a pounding of his chest as he is seeing and experiencing and knowing that every second is another second where his daughter's life is evaporating away. He gets to Jesus, and Jesus acknowledges him and says, "Okay," and as they're on the way, then there's another lady that intercepts Jesus. And this lady was also desperate. She was desperate because she had a condition where she had been bleeding continuously and not able to do anything about it medically. She tried. She exhausted all of her funds trying to find an answer to her problem. So not only was she financially destitute, probably because of her condition and her desperation to solve her condition, she would have felt terrible all the time. She would have been weak. She would have been embarrassed. She would have been seen as someone who couldn't be touched, someone who couldn't worship in the synagogue. She would be seen as an outcast. And that's probably why she didn't want to have a personal interaction with Jesus. She wanted to sneak in the crowd and just get a little touch on his garment. Just a little touch in there. He wouldn't know. He wouldn't see me. He wouldn't interact with me. I'd just be healed. That's what she thought. But one thing that we see with Jesus is he wasn't okay just being a force for healing physically. She thought he was. And you get this picture of this huge crowd around Jesus where she really had to get in there to get to him. And I kind of picture her like either bending down or crawling or something, because it was the hem of his garment. At some point, she had to bend down and touch his garment. And it's interesting because just not even touching Jesus' body, but his garment, the hem of his garment, she was immediately healed. And she felt it in her body. So if you're sick like that, when you're well, you feel it immediately. Like, I'm well. I'm healed. And she knew that. And she, I think, was hoping she can just get out of there and nobody would notice her. The problem was, Jesus felt, he said, power go out of him. So it's interesting because Jesus had a lot of people touching him, rubbing into him, bumping into him. But there's this one particular person he felt power go out of. And what we find here is it's possible to be around Jesus, to maybe bump into him, but she was intentional about connecting with him. That's where the power went out of him. That's where there was some sort of exchange that took place of something from Jesus actually went to and became part of this woman. And it was because she was intentional about touching Jesus. I think that's important. It's important because it's one thing just to be around Jesus things. But it's a whole different thing to be intentional about being face to face with him, about experiencing his person, his presence, his power, experiencing who he is. And Paul has a scripture that says that there are those who have a form of godliness but deny the power of God. And he was saying that in the context of that's a fake Christian. So it's possible outwardly to have a form of godliness but to deny the power of God working in you, which is really the evidence that you're really a believer in Jesus Christ. The power of God working in you. And in this instance, we see a difference between the multitudes and the masses and this one lady who is intentional about getting to Jesus, believing he can heal her, believing in who he was and believing in his power. And she intentionally went to touch him. And as she did that, she was immediately healed. those around Jesus did not experience that, even though they were touching him, no doubt, as well. But they were sort of unintentionally touching him, and she was purposely, intentionally touching him. I think that's a good way to look at how we're to approach our Christian life, our devotional life, our time in the Word together here in church, or whatever it is, that we want Jesus' power because we know that we need his power. Right? Without his power, we can do nothing. And so we need his power. And the power went out of Jesus, but Jesus was not okay with a non-personal experience. And that's why he said, power went out of me, who touched me? And she thought she was in trouble, but she got busted and she got caught. And I love her response, is basically she bowed down to Jesus. She fell down before him, verse 33, and she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So that was it. This was now the personal encounter, where now he personally granted her, I believe, not only to be physically healed, but now to be whole spiritually as well. But wasn't there something else going on? Wasn't there that 12-year-old girl that was moments away from death, that her life was escaping her? Can you imagine Jairus as he's going with Jesus to have his daughter touched by him and healed by him? And now Jesus stops and he's interacting, and I could just feel him just, oh, come on. She's dying. And in his mind, this woman is not as important as my daughter. But to Jesus, everybody is important. And Jesus will always stop and take time for anybody who is in need. And the good thing is, Jesus is still on his way to go heal Jairus' daughter. So he says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe. Will you please underline that in your Bible? Do not be afraid, only believe. The two cannot coexist. Fear and faith cannot coexist. When you have fear, which, by the way, is a major tactic that Satan uses and is using now throughout the world to bring about certain outcomes that he desires, he uses fear. If you're a believer and you struggle with fear, I believe it's 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, says that God's love has not been perfected in you. Because perfect love casts out all fear. So a good way to handle fear is to automatically realize when I'm fearing is because I'm not having faith. And we actually can use our free will to say, you know what? instead of being afraid, I'm going to put God in control and in charge of this thing because it's above my pay grade. Now he's in control and it's not my problem anymore. And when we know that God is over that, then we can rest knowing that all things work according to good. That God's going to work it all out. But we need to be people that stand strong in God's word, in God's truth, and in faith. And the world is looking to scare us. Scare us into believing and conforming and doing things the way the world wants us to do things. And it's only faith that will keep us from doing that. So he says, don't be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And so he reduces the crowd down. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw the tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. So there's a large group of people, and many of these people were the paid mourners. They were paid, they were part of what happens when someone dies, that the family members pay people to cry. This was the scene that Jesus, Peter, James, and John came upon. And when he came in the house, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he said, or when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and they entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is an Aramaic term for "little girl, I say to you, arise." No wonder Jesus wasn't in a hurry. It didn't matter if she died or almost died. Didn't matter. Verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Which I love that. That's just so kind and tender of Jesus, knowing that I've brought her back from the dead, and now there's some practical things. Make her some chicken soup. Restore the nutrients and the vitamins, and let's get her back going into the things of life. And so we see all these things going on, which really can be looked at as just Jesus demonstrating his power in different ways. And probably most importantly was he was doing this for the disciples, that they would see over and over again that he had power over every realm. And that was important, because if he truly was who he said he was and claimed to be, then he had to have a power above all other powers. Ultimately, he had to have the power over death, which he will demonstrate to his disciples later. So, chapter 6. Then he went out from there, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" So this was his hometown. This is where he grew up, Nazareth. And he's back now, and he's saying things that they never heard before from him. And it's because his ministry hadn't started yet until he was 30 years old. But he's saying things that they knew normal people didn't know these things. Normal people weren't able to have this type of insight. So in a way, he's showing his power in a different way by the things that he's teaching. So they said, where did he get these things? So in their mind, they're like, he didn't study at the rabbi schools, so he couldn't have got it there. So they're thinking that someone with this kind of sophisticated understanding and knowledge, which we know is not human, it's divine, they're thinking he grew up as a carpenter's son. He didn't grow up as this erudite, educated type of person. So like, how did he get, like, where did he get this stuff? So then it says, and what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? So speaking of his miracles, verse 3, then it says, is this not the carpenter's, the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could not do mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went out about the villages in a circuit teaching. So the familiarity with Jesus in the town where he grew up, that we even find that his own family, his mom and his brothers and sisters, they thought he was out of his mind. They even, who is this guy? When Jesus left and was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him and the Father said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And then the devil led him out into the wilderness to be tempted. And then he went on into his ministry. It was now time for who he really was to be revealed. And it was a lot for his family to handle. But we find something very interesting that can often happen to us when God does something in our life to change us and we become born again and we become like different people. And those who are most familiar with our family, maybe friends we grew up with or friends we hang out with, they'll say, oh, yeah, it's just a phase. You always go through these phases. It's just a fad. You have one of these obsessive personalities. You'll come out of it. You'll be into another thing in a month later. And sometimes that for believers, it's very difficult in some cases to minister the gospel and the love of Christ to people that know us the most. And the reason is because they are only seeing us in our natural, sinful, old self state. And a transformation in Christ is so radical, it's hard for people to believe, especially people that know us the most. Especially when it's not just us following rules, but we're like different people. And I've heard stories of people that were living radically for the devil in the world, and then they get saved, And their family won't believe it and won't even let them back into the house or accept them back until they see that transformation over a period of time really taking root and taking place. But this happened to Jesus. And he couldn't do mighty works, which doesn't mean he didn't have the ability to do it. Of course he could. But because of their unbelief, which he marveled at, it was shocking to him. He didn't do a lot of things. Maybe it was because people didn't bring people to him to be healed. But ultimately, it was because of the lack of faith. So when I read this, I think to myself, I don't ever want to miss out on something that God has for me because I'm lacking in faith. I always want to think, I'm going to have faith that God is going to do something mighty, amazing, huge, big, miraculous, divine. And I'm going to trust that he's going to do that. And ultimately, through all that, I want his will to be done. And if we have that mindset, we're guaranteed that God is going to work in our life to such an extent where we will look back on it someday and say, wow, he has done great things. That's a promise. Just let him work in your life. Have faith that he is going to work. And because you have faith that he is going to work, then you can easily follow him and submit to him instead of doing your own thing. The way we demonstrate our unbelief is by doing our own thing, because we don't believe God's going to do it. We don't believe he's going to do great things. We don't believe he's going to work in our life exceedingly abundantly beyond not only all we can ask, but beyond all we can think. It was never a thought or a blip on my radar ever when I was growing up that God would call me to be a pastor someday. I couldn't even have thought that, more or less asked that. So I can promise you, I can guarantee you, if just have faith that God is going to do great things in your life and just surrender your life to him and follow him, and he will do that because that's how God works. Verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics, which would be excessive. You just need one. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. So as Jesus, this is like a short-term missions trip. This is like he's sending his disciples out. This is going to be their life later. But he's giving them a little taste of what it is to go out. And that taste of what they're going to get going out was that he was going to give them power. Wasn't their own power. He would give them that power. And they were to use that power to draw attention to Jesus. And then they were to preach that they needed to repent or turn away from their sins. But notice, they did not, nor were they instructed to use a lot of the evangelistic techniques that are often employed today, where it's almost like that person that you're talking to is doing you a favor if they receive Jesus. It's more like you're doing them a favor to tell them about Jesus. So you don't need to beg them. You don't need to trick them. You don't need to manipulate them. You don't have to come up with this great speech or this catchy way of doing it. Why? Because you have the power of God, and the power is in the gospel. Our job is to present it. That's what we should be praying about, presenting it, sharing it. And when we do that, we have to remember we're doing the best thing a human being can do for another human being is giving them the love of Christ, giving them the message of salvation. And if they don't accept it, are we to try to find another trick or another way to show them? Or we don't have to keep trying to do things like that. We can just move on. But we can be praying. And we can be always asking for the Lord to give us an open door. It doesn't mean like if we share it one time and they say no, then we're just like, forget it. But we don't have to keep pushing. We have to keep praying. Praying for open door. Praying that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes, would woo them. But remember, the pressure is not on us to make them a Christian. The pressure on us is simply to share the gospel with them. That's our responsibility. And what happens from that is up to God. Verse 14. Now, King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Herod was paranoid. Guilty. Why? We'll see in a second. So he's saying Jesus and the power that is being put on display must be, that's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others said, no, it's Elijah. Others said it's the prophet or like one of the prophets, because the Old Testament prophets would do things like this. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. That would be very bad for Herod. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He called him out. That's wrong. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then, at an opportune day, it came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Now, that is amazing. these Herods, King Herod, and then he had his sons, these different Herods, they're all called Herod, they're into power. But there was a power that was greater than their own personal desire for territorial power. Territory would mean power. The more territory you were over, the more powerful you were. But there's another power that was more powerful than this territorial power, and it was the power of lust. So this Herodias sends her young, probably teenage daughter, young teenage daughter, in to dance at this party seductively for all these men to celebrate Herod's birthday. And it was so powerful, he was probably drinking too, and he said, I'll give you whatever you want. Half my kingdom, you can have it. I'll give you, what? Can you imagine that? But people today, what do they give up because of lust? The power of lust is so powerful that we have to recognize and we can have to make no provision for the flesh. Amen. The power of lust destroys people, destroys families, destroys civilizations, destroys culture. We see that going on in our culture. We can't play around with it. So this is an example. It got John the Baptist killed. Herod didn't want to kill John the Baptist, but he was put in a position to do that. So the trick was Herodias sent her daughter in and go dance for these sicko men. And as they're watching you dance, Herod's going to give you half this kingdom or he'll say you can have whatever you want. So in verse 24, so she goes out, the young girl, and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. That's ultimately what this was all about. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded that his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. So it's this power of lust that we see destroys many people. And then in verse 30, then the apostles, they gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So in their journey to go out in their short-term mission trip, they come back and they tell Jesus what they did. And Jesus, in verse 31, said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But Jesus answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. When Jesus says something, it's done. This is the problem that we get into. Jesus said, you give them something to eat. In their mind, that should have meant, if Jesus said, give something to eat, we can give them something to eat. But their faith was still developing. So they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii? The denarii was like a day's wage. 200 days' wage worth of bread and give them something to eat. I sense some sarcasm in there. Because they're not thinking in regards to faith and who Jesus is and what Jesus said. They're thinking in terms of what they see. They're not seeing beyond that. So they see about 20,000 people and very minimal supplies. That's what they see. They should have seen what Jesus said. And that's how it is for us. We see what Jesus says, not how things look, because what Jesus says will eventually look the way they're supposed to look. So he says to them, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they all sat down in ranks, in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven. He blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set them before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up extras, 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. And now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. So women and children, probably around 20,000 people. So what is Jesus doing here? As we're going to see in a second, Jesus, again, is trying to demonstrate who he is and show them that they can count on him for all the provision. That if he says something, they can go in obedience, even though they don't have the things that they need, that Jesus will provide it. And then we see this example of ministry. So ministry is really God feeding people. So the way he feeds people is he takes what we have and he blesses it, and then he gives it to us to give to people. And these people then, we're all fed and we're all full. That's how ministry is. If you and I will just present ourselves to God and say, God, I don't have much. I'm not talented. I'm not good at much. I'm not, really the best thing since sliced cheese. But here I am anyway. And God says, I'll take that. And God will then begin to bless that. And he'll begin to distribute that. And begin to feed people and begin to nourish people in the things of God and the things of the Spirit. He does all that. We have to be willing to be available, be a vessel. Thank you, Jerry. Be available. And we can never say, I can't do that. Not me. No, that's fear. We have to say, God, you can do anything through me. And so here I am, do whatever you want. And God will use us. So verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening had come, The boat was in the middle of the sea and was alone. He was alone on the land. This is God testing them, testing their faith. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And it was about the fourth watch, was between 3 and 6 a.m. And he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind stopped or ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled, for they did not understand about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. So this was so astonishing that Jesus could walk on water, because they failed to appropriate or apply the lessons, specifically Jesus turning the small amount of fish and bread into enough that can feed 20,000 people. So they're like all segmented in their understanding. Like, he did that then, but that was then, that's not now. But that's what we do. We should be able to see God for who he is and say, he works like this all the time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But see, we get into a situation, we say, well, this is a new situation, so that thing he did in the past, that's the past, and he's not going to work. Or we may say, oh, he does this stuff in the Bible, but he's not going to do this now or in my life. So don't fall into that trap. Don't have a hardened heart. Simply, what we're learning through all this is just have faith. And let God, through our faith, do whatever he wants to do. So let's finish with this last section. He says, when they had crossed over, so you get all this crossing over. All this is around the Sea of Galilee. A lot of action, a lot of activity. They came to the land of the Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. They ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into a into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. Where'd they get that? And as many as touched him were made well. So they got that from what we saw with the woman with the issue of blood. But to just finish this whole thing out, remember, whoever Jesus touches, they will be made well. If you've been made well by Jesus, if you are born again, then walk by faith and not by sight. And get in the game of God using you to do great things so that through you, he can touch other people like he's touched you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing on them as they go. Bless them and keep them and watch over them and make your face shine upon them and give them peace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys. Good night, and we'll see you Sunday, Lord willing.